dealing with 1 John chapter 5. Let's break this epistle down, shall we? As we look at it here. And so before we begin, though, just want to have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. Please bless us now and as we take the time to study your word. Grace us with your presence and your angels to watch over us. And help us to remember your loving kindness. Now come and take our hearts. And dear Lord, once again, please help me to speak the words of life. And dear Lord, help us tonight that we may learn more of thee. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at this now. When we're looking now at this point, John's going to talk about the general outline is verses 1 to 12, and then there's a breakdown of verses 1 to 4 and 5 to 12. However, though, when you look at this, verses 1 to 12, those who are born of God overcome the world. So that's the basic thrust of his point, but it's divided into two parts. And those who overcome the world live by faith, and the others are those who put their understanding and faith and trust in the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, when we get there, let's remember the basic argument that John's up against. He's combating the Gnostics. And so you have Cerinthianism, you have Docetism. Both of those are branches of the Gnostic schools of thought. We have the issue of Christ's humanity and then his divinity. The one thought, of course, is that Jesus was not really human. He never really came in physical flesh. He, therefore, was really a phantom, like a ghost, some kind of a spirit just walking around. And so it denied his humanity. The other, of course, is the denial of his divinity. Now, it's not an outright blatant denial. This is the subtlety of Gnosticism and what has crept down to us today. It's very sophisticated and a very conniving, manipulating way of presenting the Gnostic thought of the denial of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to get into that. Again, I don't know if it'll be today. I doubt it. But the point is that we're going to look at these things in the next couple of meetings. We're looking right now verses 1 to 4, and it's really the essence of our victory regarding the nature of faith. The Apostle John says this, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Stop right there. Now, this is very, very important. This is really a very critical issue. Now, who in John's day would be denying that Jesus is the Christ? Now, there's two groups. One is the Gnostics. They didn't believe Jesus was Christ. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a human being who was possessed by the eon God Christ that emanated or was begotten by God. So this eon God, which is a lesser form of God, possessed the body of the man, merely a man named Jesus. He was a good man, but he was strictly a man. And he possessed the body of Jesus, the eon God Christ. He entered his body at baptism and departed his body just before the crucifixion, sometime around that crucifixion. So that's the essence. So you have the Gnostics, and the other group, of course, is the apostate Jews. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is a clear evidence that those who deny that Jesus is the Christ does not come in the Spirit of Christ or in the Spirit of God, and it therefore is not of God. And again, all the messianic prophecies, you can go through scores of them, but to me, again, the greatest messianic prophecy you will ever come across is Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. Look, friends, it details in chronological order and the very moment when the Messiah would appear on this earth. I'm telling you, it is oh, to this day, it still fascinates me, and it's my favorite prophecy dealing with the Messiah. It is just unbelievable. Unbelievable. Just that one prophecy would clearly indicate the time frame when the Messiah would appear. So instead of looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, we look back in reflection of what was predicted by the prophets long ago. We're not waiting for the Messiah to appear. He's already appeared. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back a second time. Not the first time, the second time. And so this is very important. So John lays the axe down very clearly now. So he's attacking the unbelieving Jews, and he's attacking the Gnostics, going after both of them. He says, and everyone that loves him that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him. Now, this is a fascinating way of, I know it's King James, it's a very archaic way of expressing, but look, everyone that loves him, meaning God, that begat, that gives life, that brings forth life, right, that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him, that him there is Jesus. And also, by the way, it's also referring to those who are begotten of God. In other words, your fellow man. And so it's a very interesting thing. Primarily, it's referring to those who are born again. So everyone that loves him, that begat, that brings, that causes to be born again, begat, loves him also that is begotten of him or by him or through him. And of course, when we're talking about begotten, now let's remember this in relation to Jesus Christ. I just want to make something clear. Every time you see the word begotten in relation to Jesus, every time, there's no exceptions. It's always referring to his humanity. When, in this case, talking about those who are be born again, of course, Christ was never born again. He didn't have to be. But for the saints, begotten is in reference to the new birth experience. So this is what's interesting in this part, is that in Jesus' humanity, he was begotten. So his humanity was not always. It had a beginning at his birth. And so we know that Hebrews says, a body thou hast prepared for me. And so we know that was very clear from the scriptures, that God had begotten Jesus through the incarnation, but never regarding his divinity. This is where you have the Gnostics, and later on in the 4th century, the Arians who took up the theory of Arius, a leader of the church, a pastor in one of the churches, who brought forth the apostasy in the 4th century, which actually is the stepping stone, one of the major stepping stones to the issue of 1 John 5, 7, and 8, and so forth. So it's very important that we understand it. So everyone that loves him, that begot, meaning love God, that gives life, that, you know, it brings forth, loves him also that is begotten of him, meaning loving his fellow man. I should have clarified that first part regarding Jesus. That's really not fair. I should have used that in another location, not here. But it just kind of reminded me of Jesus being begotten, but it was referring to his humanity. So in this case, we're talking primarily about those who are born again. But it's, again, it shows that everyone that loves God loves also those who are born of God. And so that's another key element. He says this in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So now this is the more practical aspect, because when you say, well, I love God. And that may well be the case. However, though, the evidence is seen in what you do and not what you say. Not to say that your words aren't important, but your actions speak louder than your words. So This is how we know that we love the children of God. It's when we first priority love God, right? So God has to come first, because from God, because he is love, emanates all true love. And then in so doing, we keep his commandments. He says, John goes on to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now he clarifies, and his commandments are not grievous. Now why would John indicate that? Unless somebody has brought the notion forward that God's commandments are unjust and cruel and harsh. Now, first and foremost, we know that Satan brought that accusation, didn't he? And so this is what his whole argument has always been. God's commandments are unjust. they're cruel. You don't have to worry about keeping the commandments. They're hard. They're burdensome. And, you know, to the carnal heart, the commandments of God are grievous. Oh, there's no question about that. Because the carnal heart doesn't want to submit to the parameters of the God, of God's commands. So the carnal heart resists submission to the revealed will of God. But to those who love God, that's why he goes back and clarifies, those who love God, they keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous to those who love God. If you find it hard, and I mean a grueling day by day, you know, following God, I'm not talking about trials and afflictions and sufferings. That's a part of life. You just kind of have to face those kind of things. I'm just talking about the drudgery of living a Christian life in general. Usually the problem, friends, is because your life, somewhere, you're not surrendered to Jesus. There's something going on. There's something more, let me say, to the picture. So he says these commandments are not grievous. But what's interesting, he defines the love of God. Now, why would he define the love of God in the realm of keeping his commandments? Why is it that you find in John, both in his gospel and in his epistle here and in 2 John, we find the same remarks? Why is it that you have this constant reminder that love, meaning the love of God, is equal in equating to the keeping of the commandments of God? What does the love of God have to do with God's commandments? In other words, if there's no correlation, then why would you equate the two? So somehow there is a direct relationship between the commandments of God and God's love. And there is, because the commandments of God are a revelation of his character, a revelation of his will. So by God's commandments, we see and understand who God is. And who is God? God is love. And so the commandments are really they're not telling you so much what you can't do. They're telling you what God's going to do for you, that you won't kill, you won't steal, you won't lie, you won't cheat, and so forth and so on. In other words, when God reigns supreme in your life and you are begotten of him, born again of him, and then what happens, dear friends, then what happens is you begin to realize that his commandments, they're not restrictions. In that sense, because you have a different perspective of how you see things. And so it doesn't become a hindrance. It doesn't become a burden to you. So, you know, just take it this way. Let's say there's something in your life you find highly offensive, so you don't do it. And you don't find it a burden or difficult not to do it because you're so offended by it. You just simply avoid it so it doesn't become a burden to you. And that's the essence of it. Because we love God so supremely, we love him with all our heart, mind, body, and soul, it's no longer a burden. It's not a drudgery. So if there is a, you know, weight around your ankles, as we say, you know, then it's probably because there's something wrong in your spiritual life. So in other words, a connection there. You need to get that straightened out. Verse 4 says, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. So again, a reassurance, this is confidence. So if you've been born again, you're an overcomer. You're of the world, okay? And so this is reassuring. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, he gives you the key to the victory, and this is what we're going to talk about tonight. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith is the essence, the very essential essence of what we need today in order to have victory in our lives. Now, we could go through the various passages in the scriptures, such as in Hebrews 11, you know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, which is a classic definition of faith. There are many biblical examples, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, of what faith is really all about. If you really want to spend some time in a wonderful Bible study regarding the nature of faith and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to study the Gospel of Luke. Now remember, Luke is a physician, and Luke writes from the standpoint of a physician. Now when you think of a physician, and I qualify a good one now, that physician, it tends to be someone who is very astute to the details. They're very focused on the minutiae and very careful, particularly when it comes to maladies, right? Something's wrong with someone, they pay attention to that. They're very observant in that regard. And so in Luke's account, you find him talking, mentioning many stories about healings. Now, every one of those stories that you find in the Gospel of Luke, and by the way, there are other stories mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and John regarding healings, but Luke spends more time on that, and more detail is involved. And so in that account, you will find an object lesson of righteousness by faith, how a person is justified, how a person is saved. And so you're going to get these examples time and time again. And there is an example in Luke chapter 8, the woman with the issue. And so she has this, for, I think, for about 12 years. And Jesus is being thronged by the crowd. And what happens? So Jesus is walking through the crowd, and a woman touches his hem of his garment. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And of course, the disciples look around and say, "Jesus," now I'm putting in 21st century vernacular, say, "Jesus, are you kidding me? What do you mean, who touched you? You're in the middle of a crowd here. We can barely move. They're bumping up all against us." And then Jesus said, "No, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." He says, "Somebody's touched me." A different type of a touch of faith, a touch of, you know, that they were longing for healing. And so because Jesus had stopped at that point in time, the woman finally realizes she got caught. And so she humbly and embarrassingly comes to Jesus and acknowledges what she did. And Jesus said, "Woman," he says, don't worry. He says, "You be of good cheer." He says, "Your faith has healed you." And he told her to go and live in peace. And so this whole story, right, it's not just a story about God wanting to heal you physically. It's more important that God heals you spiritually. And it's a lesson of what faith is all about. What is faith? Faith is not just some mental assent to an acknowledged truth. Faith has to have some kind of practicality. I mean, otherwise, dear friends, it just really doesn't amount to much. There has to be something to it that's very practical that we can not only comprehend, but participate in. So we're not dealing with simply something that's just an academic exercise. This is something that comes down to us in a very simple form. What is faith? Faith comes down when you look at that story in Luke chapter 8, and there's other stories. You can go throughout the Gospels and find these beautiful stories, but primarily out of the Gospel of Luke. And you can find all these healings, and you find what faith is all about. Faith is believing and trusting that God is able to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. And regardless of the circumstances of your situation, you still believe that God is able to do what He has promised, that God will bring it to pass. So that you don't take into consideration the circumstances, that they don't come into play. That regardless of your situation, even though you can't fathom and comprehend the enormity of how it is that God can accomplish it, you simply bypass all of that and trust Him. Now, is there going to be a waiting period? There possibly will be. Not in all cases, but possibly that will be the case. Now, when it comes to healing in terms of spiritual, right, that's immediate. God doesn't delay that. No, God immediately answers the prayer. Immediately. For the forgiveness of sins. But when it comes to physical, it's a little different, or maybe some other kind of set of circumstances that may have arisen. So we see here that faith is so much more than what we may anticipate or think. But I want to take some time here now to focus on the issue of faith. Now, I went through some of the Servant of the Lord, the Spirit of Prophecy, and gathered up just a few. There's about 100-something statements. All I did was punch up the verse in 1 John 5:4. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So I just punched that, and just to see what the servant of the Lord would have to say. And well, let me tell you, wow. More than I could imagine. And let me tell you something. I know that at some point we probably have read these things. Who knows? I don't know. I don't know if you read them all. But however, these things just are a great reminder of what we're going to need in these last days. So let's begin here. We're looking at Gospel Workers. This is the 1915 edition, page 259 to 261. And the Servant Lord says this, The greatest victories gained for the cause of God are not the result of labored argument or ample faculties or facilities, wide influence or abundance of means. They are gained in the audience chamber of God, which is prayer, of course, when with earnest agonizing faith, men lay hold upon the mighty arm of prayer. So it's very interesting how the prayer and faith link themselves together in our ability to overcome. True faith and true prayer, how strong are they? They are the two arms by which the human suppliant may lay upon the power of infinite love. Faith is trusting in God, believing that He loves us and knows what is for our best good. Now, this is the second part is a real difficult thing, because believing that God knows what's best for you is a hard thing to come to grips with, because usually what happens is we take the reins in their own hands and we think we know what's better, what's best for us. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of people fail. And so we have to believe that when trials and or whatever may be coming in our life, God knows what's best for us. And so faith is about trusting and believing not only that God loves us, but He knows what's best for us. So we have to let go. That's the whole point. We've got to let go of our own lives and trusting. I'm going to steer the ship. And God says, no, let me steer it. I know what I'm doing. And this is why we have so many problems in our lives, because we take the reins away from God and we screw up our own lives. And then we ask God, please straighten us out. Yeah, well, we created the mess and now He's got to clean it all up. So she goes on to say, thus, instead of our own way, it leads us to choose His way. In place of our ignorance, it accepts His wisdom. In place of our weakness, His strength. In place of our sinfulness, His righteousness. Our lives, ourselves, are already His. Faith acknowledges His ownership and accepts its blessings. Truth, uprightness, purity are pointed out as secrets of life's success. It is faith that puts us in possession of these. Every good impulse and aspiration is the gift of God. Faith receives from God the life that alone can produce true growth and efficiency. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, 1 John 5:4. It is faith that enables us to look beyond the present, with its burdens and cares, to the great hereafter, where all that now perplexes us shall be made plain. Now, this is very interesting. I like that, because, see, faith somehow transcends the present, the present moment of time, and puts us forward to the time of where we are, glorified in our victory. So faith transcends. It has the ability to move us past the present and into the future. And so even though we may be going through a lot of things in life, and we may be perplexed about so many things, faith grasps onto the promises of God and leans heavily upon the Lord, in trusting in Him to do for us, obviously, what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. And yet somehow that faith transcends all of our insecurities, all of the perplexing situations. Let me say something, by the way. Faith is not about understanding the circumstances you're in. God may never explain to you why you're in the set of circumstances you're in. What He's saying is simply, if you will trust Him, He will help you through those circumstances. So we may never understand why it is that we are led down a certain path. Now, obviously, when we get to heaven, God's going to explain everything to us. But in this world, sometimes it's not necessary to know why. The essential element here is about gaining the victory over those circumstances in order that we may come forth victorious in the end. And this is a trying situation, because it's hard for us to trust God. Remember, the difficult task is letting go. We want to control our destiny. We want to gain control of how things work out. And God says, no, I'm the one. I'm the one that is to lead you. Let go and let me take over. And that's what faith is all about. It's about trusting in God to the point where you recognize not only does he love me, but he knows what's best for me. And so even though I can't really comprehend everything that's going on, sometimes it doesn't make any sense whatsoever, it doesn't matter. God knows what's best and he will help us through. So this is what he's talking about. Faith enables us to look beyond the present with its burdens and cares to the great hereafter where all the now that now perplexes us shall be made plain. Faith sees Jesus standing as our mediator in the right hand of God. Faith beholds the mansions that Christ has gone to prepare for those that love him. Faith sees the robe and crown prepared for the overcomer and hears the song of the redeemed. So remember, again, once more, what is faith doing? It's not looking at the present. Faith doesn't look at the present. Faith looks at the future. It sees what can be, what is to be, through the promises of God and through the enabling power of God. Faith does not take into consideration your circumstances. That's not what it does. That's what doubt and unbelief does. That's what happens when you start to doubt. Remember Peter walking on the water? Y'all remember that story? When Peter was, well, first of all, the disciples were in a boat, and then all of a sudden they find, they see this, what they think is a ghost, an apparition, right? They see this, and they say, who's that? What's that? And they realize it's Jesus walking on the water. And Peter says, Lord, let me come out on and walk, you know, come out with you. And he says, okay, come. And so Peter starts to walk on water. And a wave comes between him and Jesus. So here's this wave right in between Peter and Jesus. And what does Peter do? Now, faith will look beyond. True faith will look beyond the wave, right? It doesn't see the wave. It's not that you don't that you don't understand the wave is there. It's not that you're ignorant of a wave is in your presence. It's that you don't allow the circumstances to eclipse your faith. Your faith penetrates the circumstances whereby now it grasps onto the promise of God regardless of the circumstances. So faith looks beyond those circumstances. And this will enable Peter to continue to walk on water. But what did Peter do? Instead of looking by faith to Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances he found himself in, he allowed the circumstances to dictate to him what he was going to do, what he was going to believe, what he was going to trust. And so what happened? He took the reins into his own hands and he tried to save himself. And what happened? He started sinking. And as he was sinking and he was going to perish, he said, Jesus, save me or I perish. And Jesus saved him. So you have to see what faith is really about. It's a very practical thing. Now, every day, God is trying his very best to help us understand the practicality of faith. Again, faith is not about you having a mental understanding of all the circumstances that you find yourself in. That's not what faith is about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I can't understand what's going on. But God says, you don't have to understand what's going on. Trust me, I know what's best for you. Put your faith in me, put your trust in me, believe in the promises that I made to you. I won't lie to you. I'm not going to lie, and I won't let you down. Put your faith in me, transcend the circumstances, and trust me, and just hold on, and I'll get you through the crisis. And that's the great challenge. Is letting go and letting God do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Look, let me tell you something. The 144,000 are the only group that have ever are going to be at a point where they actually live without seeing death because they've reached the point of implicitly trusting Jesus in every facet of their life. Now, that doesn't mean obviously they're the only ones who are going to be saved. That's not what I said, and that's not what the Bible teaches. However, though, they have reached the point of complete, full victory in every facet of their lives. So they are very special people. And so this is what John is talking about. And so it looks to the future. It doesn't take into consideration this present circumstances. Servant Lord goes on to say, perfect faith, the surrender of self to God. That's what perfect faith is. Notice what not just faith, perfect faith. The surrender of self to God, simple trust in his pledged word, should be a part of every minister's experience. Only as a minister has this experience can he make the subject of faith plain to the doubting and distrustful. Right? So perfect faith, what is perfect faith? Reaching the point of what? Surrender of self to God. And that's the whole point of sanctification. What do you think the early rain is all about? What do you really think that it's about? Getting victory over your sin. But let's talk about it in prayer. Friend, the key to victory is surrender of oneself to God. And so what God is doing in the early rain, He's perfecting your faith. That's what He's doing. She goes on to say, faith is not feeling. Did you catch that? Now, I've been talking about that. Faith is not feeling. People say, well, you know, look, stop talking about your troubles, the circumstances. Boo, I'm this and that. And we all do it. We're all guilty. We've all done it. But faith is not about how you feel, nor is it having to do with you whether or not you understand everything that's going on. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. True faith is in no sense allied to presumption. Now this, you got to watch very careful now. This is very important. True faith has in no sense allied to presumption. Only he who has true faith is secure against presumption. For presumption is Satan's counterfeit of faith. Now, this is really... Now, let me tell you something, friends. Let's be honest. Satan is a crafty foe. And you can better believe there are a lot of people who think they have faith when in reality they don't. They have presumption. They actually think they have faith. So we're going to talk about this right now. Listen, faith claims God's promises and brings forth fruit in obedience. Now, this is very important. Faith never leads you into a life of openly disrespecting the revealed will of God. Never. Never. So when people go around and say, I have faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they're living lives contrary to the revealed will of God, you know they don't have faith. They're presumptuous. That's not faith. You're presuming that's what you think is faith. You think God's going to bless you when God isn't going to bless you. Faith claims God's promises and brings forth fruit in obedience. Presumption also claims the promises and uses them, as Satan did, to excuse transgression. Did you catch that? And that's what you have, I think, I'm sorry to say, but I think that's the case in many people in the church today. Many, many people in the church, or those who even claim to be Christian. So it's just that, we're so naive. I think so many are living a life of presumption. She says, faith would have led our first parents to trust the love of God and obey His commandments. See, if they had that genuine faith, they would have what? They would not have rebelled against God's will. They would have learned to trust Him. He knew what was best for them. See, that's why Satan said, you be as gods, knowing good and evil. That was putting doubt in regard to what God said to them and His love for them. In other words, Satan was, in essence, saying, God really doesn't love you. God doesn't know what's good for you. If He knew what was good for you, why would He keep it from you? And so they didn't trust God. Of course, it was Eve, really, the instigator, that brought Adam into this whole mess. Adam's failure was being dumb enough to believe what Eve told her. And so he was just captivated with his emotions over her. I mean, she must have been a beautiful woman. I mean, God created her, so you can only imagine how beautiful that Eve must have been. Man. So you see here that Adam and Eve, had they trusted God, they would have obeyed. Presumption led them. Now notice, what was it that led them to transgress His law? Presumption. And what is presumption? They claim the promises, but don't comply. They don't obey. Presumption led them to transgress His law, believing that His great love would save them from the consequences of their sin. Now stop right there. This is fascinating because this is what I believe happens with many people today. They do something. They know they shouldn't be doing it. They do it anyway. They get in trouble. Well, God's good love is, listen, He loves me. He's going to save me. I'm going to be all right. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Now listen, God is loving you. He loves you. But don't sit there and presume upon the fact that if you continue to live a life of disobedience to the revealed will of God, that somehow God's going to, save you from these things. He's not. It is not faith that claims the favor of heaven without complying with the conditions on which mercy is to be granted. Genuine faith has its foundation in the promises and provisions of the Scripture. Faith always complies. Listen, faith always complies with the Word of God. It's always subject to the authority of the Word of God. The faith always, always obeys what God says. Faith never transgresses the Word of the Lord. That's presumption. So don't presume to think that God is going to bless you if you are disobeying the revealed will of God. All the while you claim to say that God loves you and I claim the promise. You can't claim God's promises if you don't fulfill the conditions and obey what it is that God requires of you. To talk of religion in a casual way, to pray without soul hunger and living faith, avails nothing. And this is the problem with many today. We have a casual religion. We pray, but it's not really a soul hunger. We're not really thirsting and hungering in prayer. A living faith, not just faith, a living faith. That would imply there are those who have faith, but their faith is dead. So you can talk about all this, but it avails nothing. A nominal faith in Christ, which accepts Him merely as the Savior of the world, can never bring healing to the soul. It's not enough to simply acknowledge Jesus is the Savior of the world. The faith that is unto salvation is not a mere intellectual assent to the truth. He who waits for entire knowledge before he will exercise faith cannot receive the blessing of God. I'm not going to follow in obedience to the revealed will of God until I understand every aspect of what's going on. God says, no, no. When God asked the children of Israel, and he led them out of Egypt, right? And there they were about to cross over the Red Sea. Of course, they were caught between two mountain ranges, Egyptians behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. God didn't sit down to Moses and explain every little detail to him. He told him what to do. And had Moses sat around and said, well, I'm not going to make any move until I understand what in the world's going on, God. I'm not going to exercise any kind of faith until you explain yourself. So don't fall into that trap. Faith has nothing to do with whether or not you understand the circumstances you're in. Don't rely on that. Don't look to that. Faith does not take into consideration your circumstances. Faith has nothing to do with this mental assent to an acknowledged truth. Faith is an element of grasping on to God, His power, through His promises, and not relying on your circumstances, simply trusting that God knows what's best for you and God will take you through this, even though you don't understand everything. That's okay. It's all right. Just trust Him. It is not enough to believe about Christ. We must believe in Him. The only faith that will benefit us is that which embraces Him as a personal Savior, which appropriates His merits to ourselves. Many hold faith as an opinion. Now that is fascinating. Many hold faith as an opinion. So we hold, a lot of people hold faith as an opinion. Just like you have an opinion about politics and other things, you got an opinion. Faith is now, for many, just an opinion. She goes on to say, but saving faith is a transaction. Ah, that's something different now. That's something different. A transaction, that would imply an exchange between two parties. So saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relation with God. So there is a transaction that we enter into by faith with Jesus Christ. Genuine faith is life. And why is genuine faith life? That's just not a cliche. So why is she saying that? So when you put your faith, your trust in God, right? And you believe, you truly believe and trust that not only does He love you, but He knows what's best for you. When you do that, even though you don't understand everything that's going on, the circumstances don't come into play, you trust in the promises that He made to you, you cling to that, and this enables you to live, listen, through those dreary moments, to live through those uncertain times, to live through the circumstances that appear to be almost impossible to surmount. You see, faith enables you to live, to be alive, where if you lack the faith, what happens? Instead of faith dominating the circumstances, what happens when you don't have faith? The circumstances dominate your faith. And so you no longer live. What are you doing? You worry all the time. You complain all the time. You fret all the time. You murmur all the time. Why are you doing it? You're not living. Complaining, murmuring, whining, yelling. That's not living. You're not living. If that's living, I'd hate to see misery. Genuine faith is life. And many people in the church do not have life. They do not have life. It's because they're presumptuous. A living faith means an increase of vigor. Right? Got energy now. I'm full of life. Why? Why is there an increase of vigor? Why? Because now you have a hope. Because your faith is looking forward. You're not looking at the present. You're looking beyond the present to the glories of what is to be. And so it increases your vitality. When you're murmuring, complaining, whining, and all the other things that I was describing, right? Do you have vigor? No, you don't have vigor. You're depressed. Living faith means an increase of vigor, a confiding trust by which the soul becomes a conquering power. That's Gospel Workers 1915 edition 259 to 261. And that is a very powerful, powerful, I don't know if it's a chapter or a section, but very, very good. Now, I'll tell you, that is beautiful. That is just beautiful. So much there. Let me keep going here. Again, I'm just going to read, see how far we get. There's so much here. There really is. And there's so many beautiful things to learn about what, faith is regarding the nature of our victory. Now, this here comes from First Selected Messages, page 331 to 334. And the servant Lord says, "It is impossible for man to save himself. He may deceive himself in regard to this matter, but he cannot save himself. Christ's righteousness alone can avail for his salvation. And this is the gift of God. This is the wedding garment in which you may appear as a welcome guest at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let faith take hold of Christ without delay, and you will be a new creature in Jesus, a light to the world." Again, a key element, faith. You want the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith is the essence. Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. And through faith, each one should say, "The Lord my righteousness." Now, did you catch that? I thought that was a fascinating statement. I was thinking about that today. Think about that. Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. And through faith, each one should say, "The Lord my righteousness." We should make it personal. That's what she's saying. We should make Christ's righteousness personal. That's my righteousness. He's my righteousness. When faith lays hold upon this gift of God, the praise of God will be upon our lips. And we shall be able to say to others, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. We should then be able to tell the lost concerning the plan of salvation, that while the world was lying under the curse of sin, the Lord presented terms of mercy to the fallen and hopeless sinner and revealed the value and meaning of His grace. Grace is unmerited favor. The angels, who know nothing of sin, do not understand what it is to have grace exercised toward them. For our sinfulness calls for the exercise of grace from a merciful God. It was grace that sent our Savior to seek us as wanderers and bring us back to the fold. Now, this is a very fascinating concept regarding the grace of God towards mankind in the plan of salvation. When it comes to salvation, I think I might have mentioned this to you. I don't know if it was last week. I can't remember when. But remember, when it comes to the plan of salvation, it is always God who takes the initiative, not man. Man never initiates. Man is always responding, not initiating. It is God who initiates. And so God is always taking the lead. Man is always responding. And so when I say responding, that's either in favor of or against God. So man is always responding. Man never initiates. In this particular case, again, the servant Lord brings out very clearly the concept. Have you a sense of your want in your soul? Do you feel your need? That's what she's saying. Do you feel your need? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Then this is an evidence that Christ has wrought upon your heart and created a sense of need in order that He may be sought after to do those things for you through the endowment of the Holy Spirit, which is impossible for you to do for yourself. When you feel your need, that is God doing that for you in order that you might sense your need of God, that you come to Him. Man, that's beautiful. So if you ever feel your need of God, you should be thanking Him for that. It's when you feel indifferent and you don't care, you're careless, and you just have a carefree attitude, I'm going to tell you something, you're in trouble. We should always feel our need. The Lord specifies no conditions except that you hunger for His mercy, desiring His counsel, and long for His love. The asking makes it manifest that you realize your necessity. And if you ask in faith, you will receive. The mere fact that you're asking God indicates clearly you recognize a need, right? So if you're asking for help, you must recognize you need help. The Lord has pledged His word, and it cannot fail. That you feel and know that you are a sinner is sufficient argument in asking for His mercy and compassion. Man, the mere fact that you recognize you're a sinner and you need help is good enough for God to extend His mercy and compassion to you. Many people, though, even in the church, don't recognize they're sinners in need of a Savior. They're self-sufficient. But soon they'll be shaken out. May God, by His mercy, help us and save us, that we be shaken in. The condition upon which you may come to God is not that you shall be holy, but that you shall ask God to cleanse you from your all sin and purify you from all iniquity. I love that statement. Your condition to come to God is not that you should be holy. You can't get holy before you come to God. You got to come to God so you can get holy. You come to God with your sense of great need and ask Him, cleanse me so that I may be holy. She says, then why wait longer? Why not take God at His word and say, here, Lord, I give myself to Thee. 'Tis all that I can do. Amen. That's it. When you go to pray, you come to God. Like the man in the parable, remember the two men who prayed in the parable, and the poor publican, that poor man, he did not dare lift up his head. He beat his upon his breast and he said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He knew who he was. And the other one said, thank God, Lord, I'm not like this man. I'm glad I'm not like him. And then when, talked about how righteous he was and how good he was, one man recognized his true condition. The other didn't recognize it. One was self-righteous. The other recognized he wasn't righteous at all. And he needed God to help him. When we wake up to the reality that we are in an utter helpless condition, then we'll sense our need of God. And when we sense our need of God by faith, we grasp onto Him through the promises. Dear friends, that's when, we're going to see changes take place. She goes on to say, if Satan comes to cast his shadow between... Listen, now I want you to pay attention to this. This is a powerful statement. If Satan comes to cast his shadow between you and God, accusing you of sin, tempting you to distrust God and doubt His mercy, say... Now look, the servant Lord's telling you what to say when Satan comes to you and tries to... put a wedge between you and God and accuse you of your sins and tempt you, then don't trust God. Doubt His mercy. God doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. You are to say, I cannot allow my weakness to come between me and God. For He is my strength. My sins, which are many, are laid upon Jesus, my divine substitute and sacrifice. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. I love that. You are to remind Satan. You are to remind him. I know I'm a sinner. I know my weaknesses in regard to this, but I'm not going to allow that to come between me and God. He is my strength. He is my Savior. I'm going to go to Him just as I am. I have nothing to offer Him, and I will trust in Him. Man, that is powerful. See, that's then I'm look. That is a beautiful, beautiful words of encouragement. And let us never forget that. No man can look within himself and find anything in his character that will recommend him to God or make his acceptance sure. Why is that? Because of the depravity of the nature man. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Friends, there is nothing in us that we can offer God. What can you offer him? You're not so righteous as you may think you are. And regardless of how righteous you may even appear to be, you have nothing to offer him. It is only through Jesus, whom the Father gave for the life of the world, that the sinner may find access to God. Jesus alone is our Redeemer, our Advocate and Mediator. In him is our only hope for pardon, peace, and righteousness. Amen. It's not in us. It's not in our good works. It's in Jesus. It is by virtue of the blood of Christ that the sin-stricken soul can be restored to soundness. Christ is the fragrance, the holy incense, which makes your petition acceptable to the Father. Then can you not say, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Amen. Through the merits of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with this one statement, then we'll pick up maybe the next time we come together. Because I don't want to finish this. I don't want to end this. This one's, I got a lot of good things I want to share. So let me close this last paragraph. Coming to Christ does not require severe mental effort. Now that's, again, we go back to what we were talking about, right? Coming to Christ does not require severe mental effort and agony. It is simply accepting the terms of salvation that God has made plain in His Word. Stop fretting. Stop making it harder on yourself. The blessing is free to all. The invitation is, by the way, the blessing is free to all. Salvation, when Christ died and he said, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's referring to the invitation. It's universal in nature. Remember, I talked about this some time ago, that the gospel is universal in nature in terms of its offering. The provision is made for everyone. Christ didn't die for some people. He died for all people. That provision would be made for all, that whosoever would believe would then be the recipient of the blessings of the gospel invitation. The invitation is, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Isaiah 51:1-2. There you go. There's the gospel invitation in the prophet Isaiah. Come, you who are thirsty, you who need salvation, those of you who have burdens in your hearts, and you have problems and tribulations and afflictions and sufferings, you got worries, cast them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come just as you are. You have nothing else to offer him. You come just as you are, recognizing who you are. If Satan comes to you and says, you don't have any right to be there and ask God for his mercy, God doesn't care for you. He doesn't love you. Say to him, I'm not going to let my sin stand between me and God. I'm going to go to God and plead his mercy and ask him to cleanse me and forgive me, because he's my righteousness. He's my hope. I come to him just as I am. I have nothing to offer to him but my need. And faith. Clings on to the promises, and then God will bring to pass the very thing that he promised you. A new heart, Ezekiel 36:24-30. A new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. He'll take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Now that's what he promised you. And that's instantly. You don't have to wait for that. That's instantly. So I'm going to leave it there. We're going to pick up next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. We praise you for your kindness and mercy. Surely, dear Lord, your word is beautiful and your love is great. I pray you please forgive us of our sins. We've all come short of your glory, and we've all done and said things we're ashamed of. But Lord, we're not going to allow our sins to come between us. And so we're coming to you just as we are, as you have invited us to do so. And so we ask in Jesus' name, Father, that you would please bring to pass the promises that you made to us. So bless us this night, especially on your holy Sabbath day. Grace us now with your presence, and thank you for everything. Bless our families, watch over our friends, heal those that are less fortunate, those that are poor and afflicted and suffering, those that are backslidden, those that are persecuted, those that are sick. And God, thank you once again for all you've done and provided. Lord, also pray that our flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And we pray also for the leaders of the land, that we might live a peaceful, quiet life. Lord, please, help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So we look to you now to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.